Let's pray. Father, to see the deep sea change in the culture that we just spoke of, sang of, we know requires you to do business with your church. And that would look nothing short in these days, in the conditions within which we live, than revival. And so we pray that you would do it again. You've done it in this land before. You've done it in other lands. Ours is no more precious than any other. And yet we would long for that work to be rekindled in our day, that we would be so filled with your Spirit, Lord, as we trust your promises, that we would spill Jesus onto people as we bump into them throughout the day. Grant, Father, that that you might do such work of igniting such a flame through the kindling that is provided on a morning like this. As we come once again to the book of Acts, as we turn to chapter 1, for a second time, would you come, Holy Spirit, descend on this congregation. Grant us to have a clear sense of the contours of this passage. Help us to hear what your Spirit is saying to the church. For the sake of your coming kingdom, for the sake of the mission, and for your glory, for the ingathering and the upbuilding of your church, and for everlasting and ever-increasing joy, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have not done so already, I'll invite you in this moment to open a Bible to the book of Acts. The New Testament Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. And if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles that are provided for you there in the seats, you are welcome to do so. And those Bibles, our sermon text, can be found on page 909. It's 909 in those red Bibles. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. After making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name that he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. For Christ has not entered into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Hebrews 1, Hebrews 4, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 9. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, we will also appear with him in glory. Colossians 3, 1-4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, 4-7. Finally, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. 1 Timothy 3:16. In other words, the biblical doctrine of Jesus' ascension is every bit a part of the gospel as his crucifixion and his resurrection. The biblical doctrine of Jesus' ascension is every bit a part of the gospel as his crucifixion and his resurrection. After putting together the words of that big idea, I read this past week in preparation for this morning in the words of one author that the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is an historical event of no less enormity than his resurrection. I agree. I would just throw in his crucifixion as well. The biblical doctrine of Jesus' ascension is every bit a part of the gospel, as is his crucifixion and resurrection. So let's get right to the first of 2 points today. At the moment of the ascension, we confirm 2 priceless truths for the age in which we live. Point number one, knowing the timing of Christ's kingdom pales in comparison to the priority of going on his mission. Knowing the timing of Christ's kingdom pales in comparison to the priority of going on his mission. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, we read a question from the apostles to our Lord, the value of which, the interpretation of which, and the answer to which has never enjoyed anything even remotely approaching consensus in 2,000 years of church history. So let's take a crack at it. Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Seems like a simple enough inquiry on the face of it. Verse 3 of this same chapter tells us that this question comes at the end of a 40-day period where, during which Jesus was speaking with them about the kingdom. That's verse 3. So the kingdom of God was already on the table between Jesus and his disciples. It was on the table between Jesus and his disciples, his entire ministry. The kingdom of God. We can define it as, this is my favorite definition. You ever wonder what the kingdom of God is? It is God's people in God's place, under God's rule and blessing. That's what we mean when we say the kingdom. God's people in God's place, under God's rule and blessing. The kingdom had been a theme, arguably the theme, of Jesus' entire ministry. And now the apostles want to know, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The question asked in verse 6 has 2 components to it: the timing of the kingdom and the nature of the kingdom. Timing and nature. You see those two? It's clear from the timing part of their inquiry that the apostles are hoping that the arrival of Jesus' kingdom will be soon, if not imminent, at this time. Lord, at this time, the kingdom? Now, Jesus' answer to his apostles makes it abundantly clear, at least, that as regards the timing of the kingdom, they are asking a question that is not going to receive a straight yes or no answer from our Lord, except to say that the answer to it is above their pay grade. Verse 6, the apostles pose the question, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? In verse 7, Jesus furnishes an initial answer. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Jesus' response to their question echoes an earlier teaching of our Lord from his sermon on the Olivet Discourse concerning the coming of the Son of Man. He says in Matthew 24, 36, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So in a sense, this exchange between Jesus and his apostles isn't far afield from that famous silver screen exchange between Colonel Jessup and Lieutenant Caffey in A Few Good Men. Jessup says, "I'll answer the question. You want answers?" Caffey responds, "I think I'm entitled to them." Jessup says, "You want answers?" Caffey says, "I want the truth." Jessup shouts back, "You can't handle the truth." And that's precisely what Jesus says here. "Boys, I appreciate the question. You are simply not equipped for the answer. The timing of the kingdom is not yours to know." But what about the nature of the kingdom? The apostles evidently don't have any doubt on this score. The nature of the kingdom, for them at least, is not up for debate. Verse 6, "Will you, Lord, at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" The apostles' conception of the kingdom of God doesn't have a shred of ambiguity about it. This rule, this reign, this monarchy over which the Messiah would govern is Jewish, through and through, as far as they're concerned. Let me put it this way. There was no first century debate about the centrality of Israel for the kingdom of God. None. Daryl Bach's comment here is excellent. He says, "What was debated in Judaism is whether the centrality of Israel would be positive or negative for the Gentiles. Would it come with salvation or judgment for the nations?" Bach says that the disciples are not even thinking in mission terms here. Their question reflects a nationalistic concern for Israel's vindication and the completion of the promise. That's exactly right. And here's what's fascinating. Here's where the modern debate hinges. Are the disciples' expectations justified or not? Are they right or are they wrong for thinking this way? Whatever our answer to that question, we need to be careful to acknowledge that Jesus doesn't evaluate their assumptions about the nature of the kingdom, much less castigate them for it. But that hasn't kept a majority of interpreters down through church history from doing that very thing. Church Father John Chrysostom said, "It seems to me that the apostles had no clear notion of the kingdom." Reformer John Calvin says that there are as many errors in this question as words. Puritan Matthew Henry calls the apostles' question a mistake. And two of my favorite commentators, Charles Simeon, Alexander McLaren, refer to these as grievous errors and old Jewish notions. Even the great John Stott writes that their question must have filled Jesus with dismay. Oy vey, in other words. With all due respect, and it is due respect, because these guys are my weekly cloud of witnesses. This is who I turn to, apart from the Holy Spirit, for work in understanding what the Bible means week to week. With all due respect, I disagree. I do not believe that the apostles had no clear notion of the kingdom, as John Chrysostom thought, or that they were greatly deceived, as Calvin said, or that Jesus was filled with dismay at their question, as Stott claims. All of that is speculation. I don't think it's true. At the same time, part of my purpose in quoting these brilliant, godly, stalwart Christian scholars and churchmen is to demonstrate that at least as it relates to the nature of the kingdom and the relationship of the church to Israel, these are issues over which very fine believers disagree. Very fine believers, even in the same denomination, even in the same church, even in the same pulpit. What's fascinating about Jesus' answer to the apostles in verse 7 is that what he is addressing is a question related to the timing of the kingdom. That's very clear from verse 7. And Jesus says, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. And even though, for example, Pastor Aaron and I disagree about the timing of the coming, the second coming of Christ relative to the millennium, Pastor Aaron leans more post-millennial, I lean more pre-millennial, we are absolutely agreed on what Jesus is saying here. It is not for us to know the times of the seasons that the Father has fixed on his own authority. Or to put it as we do in our EFCA Statement of Faith, Article 9, under which we are both credentialed, we believe in the personal, bodily, and glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy. And as our blessed hope motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. Which brings us to verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, the pivot that Jesus makes here in from verses 7 to 8 is nothing short of brilliant. Whether or not the church can expect the coming kingdom to include a distinctly Jewish fulfillment of Old Testament promises, this much is clear. The apostles do need a reorientation in their focus, and that's what Jesus provides them. Their missional thinking was totally centripetal in orientation, that the nations would come into them in this age. Jesus is tweaking that like 180 degrees. Now they are to be centrifugal in their orientation, that they would go out to the nations in this age. That's the mission. Daryl Bach's comment once more is very much on the mark. He says, Jesus' reply does not deny that the kingdom will be restored to Israel. It just affirms that the timing will not be revealed and that they have another calling to pursue in the meantime. Instead of worrying about when God will consummate history, they are to take to the world the news of salvation's coming. Amen to that. And so that's the focus of verse 8. He doesn't tell them that when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will all be magically united in your eschatological views. It's not what he says. He says, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will receive power. Power to be my witnesses. Not perfectly lockstep in our knowledge of the timing of the kingdom, but powerfully indwelt by the Holy Spirit for the sake of our mission. Now notice, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, to the end of the earth. We focused on this last week. This is the expanse of the mission. Remember, Jesus is essentially giving them an outline of the book of Acts here, is what he's furnishing them with here in verse 8. They will go to Jerusalem with this gospel, chapters 1 to 6. Then to Judea and Samaria with the gospel, chapters 6 to 9. And then to the end of the earth, chapters 9 to 28. We'll revisit this outline plenty in the weeks and months to follow. This will become a familiar verse for us. Acts 1:8 is extremely significant for the book of Acts. What I'd like to zero in on as we bring point one to a close is Jesus' statement in verse 8, that you will be my witnesses. The word for witness here is drawn from the world of the Jewish law court, of course. We use the same language today when we want to refer to a person who gives evidence or testifies under oath concerning certain matters. You may be aware that the word that Luke uses for witness here, the Greek word martyretes, from which we get our English word martyr. The point being that in the ancient world, to witness was to take your life in your hands in the first century, oftentimes. To witness to the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit meant that you were willing to be martyred in order to do so. This word occurs 35 times in the New Testament. Roughly half of those occurrences are here in the book of Acts. Jesus commissioned the apostles to be his witnesses, and that is precisely what they became. So Acts chapter 2, verse 32, Peter says, "We are all witnesses." Or Paul says in Acts 13, 31, he proclaims, "We are now his witnesses." In Acts 22, 20, Paul, speaking to the Lord Jesus, refers to the blood of Stephen, your witness. In more than one way, Stephen was a witness. And so we have to ask the question, if you belong to Jesus, are you bearing witness? Or are you living below your privilege? Witness, verbal testimony to the worth and the wonder of Jesus Christ in your life among those who do not believe. And remember, as Max Stiles has said, in this nation, we do not face a raised sword or a raised fist. We face a raised eyebrow. That's the price of our witness in America in the year 2023. These little hairy things are our greatest point of resistance when we seek to share the gospel with another person. Hardly martyrdom. And yet, how many times has the fear of raised eyebrows kept us from bearing witness to so great a salvation? You know what we need? We need a double portion of the spirit of Peter and John. Peter and John, we quoted them last week. I may quote them every week in the series in Acts here. Acts 4:20, Peter and John say to the unbelieving authorities, "We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Furthermore, after being beaten by Jewish leaders, Luke reports in Acts 5:41 that they, that's Peter and John again, left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. And you know why? Because they were his witnesses. They can't unsee a resurrection. I read Alistair Begg on Twitter the other day who said, "Evangelism is the normal life of the church and can never be regarded as an optional extra." Amen. So the biblical doctrine of Jesus' ascension is every bit a part of the gospel as his crucifixion and his resurrection. At the moment of Christ's ascension, we confirm two priceless truths for the age in which we live. And this is the first one, that knowing the timing of Christ's kingdom pales in comparison to the priority of going on his mission. So let's go on his mission. Second point today. The Holy Spirit inside us is better than Jesus beside us. At the moment of the ascension, we confirm two priceless truths for the age in which we live. And the second is this, that the Holy Spirit inside us is better than Jesus beside us. Now, credit where credit is due. I first heard this phrase from J.D. Greer, lead pastor of the Summit Church in North Carolina. But I suppose it's more than fair to say that anyone who would be bold enough to claim this can only anchor it in the words of our Lord himself. No one would be wild enough to say such a thing. Did Jesus not say it first? So John's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." And here we are, Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, and Jesus is about to go away. He's going away. So let's think about this together as to why this is to the advantage of the church that he does so in verses 9 to 11. So Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven. So maybe two textual observations here as I'm reading and thinking over this. The first is the focus on this, the eyewitness, the literal eyewitness here in verses 9 to 11. There are five references to sight in these three verses. Verse 9, as they were looking on, a cloud took him out of their sight. Verse 10, they were gazing into heaven. Verse 11, why do you stand looking? This Jesus will return in the same way that you saw him. Five separate times in three verses, we are alerted to the seeable, noticeable, visible nature of Christ's ascension. Is this important? This is important. It's important because just as with the crucifixion and the resurrection, the ascension has eyewitnesses, 11 of them. And just as surely as Jesus' burial confirms that he died, and just as surely as his appearances confirm that he was raised, so his ascension confirms where he is right now. And where is that, you ask? Well, that brings us to our second textual observation, namely Luke's unrelenting emphasis on heaven. Heaven. In verses 9 to 11, we encounter the word heaven not once, not twice, not three times, but four different times. Let's take a look. Verse 10, and when they were gazing into heaven. Verse 11, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven. So question, where is Jesus now? Answer, he is in heaven. Where is heaven? Heaven is literally out of this world. Which is interesting because this world is where Christ once was. So why is he no longer here? Why did he go away? He went away for now because his redemptive work is finished. 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's precisely what he did. Jesus ransomed men and women, boys and girls, for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. It is finished. The price is paid, the penalty absorbed, the condemnation borne away for anyone who would turn from their sins and put their faith in him. Are you trusting him today? Is your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? Come and welcome to Jesus Christ today. At the same time, he is not here, at least not physically. And Jesus himself says this is to our advantage. Why? At least two reasons. First, because of what he is doing in heaven right now. And second, because of what the Holy Spirit is doing on earth right now. Let's take each in turn. First, we confess in Article 4 of our EFCA Statement of Faith that we believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, one person in two natures. Jesus, Israel's promised Messiah, was conceived through the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a sinless life and was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He arose bodily from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father as our high priest and advocate. Jesus' session, that's the technical term for what's happening right now to Jesus, his session at the Father's right hand doesn't mean that he's resting. It means that he's reigning. And his reign currently involves a priestly work of intercession for us. He's our advocate, our high priest as well. One author writes, Jesus has brought the only sufficient offering for our sins into the holy place before the Father, his own body. With great sympathy, the one who suffered in the body and sustained all righteousness in it now pleads his wounds for his brethren who are also in the body. Our heavenly advocate is like us in every respect, save sin. Earthly believers cannot imagine a more sympathetic advocate. That's what Jesus is doing right now. And it is a glorious work. It is to our advantage that Jesus goes away because of what he is doing in heaven right now. Secondly, it's to our advantage that Jesus goes away because of what the Holy Spirit is doing on earth right now. We're another 2 weeks from Acts chapter 2 in our exploration of the day of Pentecost. But as we are a post-Pentecost people, it is appropriate to dwell here on the person and work of the Spirit among us. As we confess, once again, Article 6 of our EFCA Statement of Faith, we believe that the Holy Spirit, in all he does, glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. He convicts the world of its guilt. He regenerates sinners. And in him, they are baptized into union with Christ and adopted as heirs in the family of God. The Holy Spirit also indwells, illuminates, guides, equips, and empowers believers for Christ-like living and service. Is this a good trade? Is this a desirable arrangement for the meantime? To use Jesus' words, it's to our advantage, actually. It's better. The ascension of Jesus reminds us that the Holy Spirit inside us is better than Jesus beside us, at least for now. It's interesting. You see, perhaps, the angel's slight rebuke. It's a gentle rebuff of the apostles in verses 10 and 11. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. We assume they were angels. And they said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Their point, you guys have work to do. In the power of the Holy Spirit, you have a mission to accomplish. Now, they're going to need to be baptized by the Holy Spirit before they go anywhere. So they're going to sit tight in the upper room for now. But we live 2,000 years on the other side of the coming of the Holy Spirit in power. What are we waiting for? In the words of Leslie Newbegin, the church is the pilgrim people of God. It is on the move, hastening to the ends of the earth to beseech all men to be reconciled to God and hastening to the time of the end to meet its Lord who will gather all into one. It cannot be understood rightly except in a perspective which is at once missionary and eschatological. That's exactly right. We are a missionary people, verse 8. And we are an eschatological, an end-time people, verse 11. They go together. Eschatology is not a distraction from our mission. It's the destination of our mission. And speaking of destinations, verse 11 tells us, this Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Where are the apostles in this text? Like, geographically. Verse 12 tells us, head to verse 12, the mount called Olivet. Some of us have stood there. Have you ever wondered, when Jesus returns, where is he going to go? I mean, like Sheboygan? Up north somewhere? Because you can be confident, just as surely as he ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives, so he will descend from heaven to the Mount of Olives. You say, got a text? Oh, I got a text. Zechariah 14:4 describes the second coming of the Messiah as the prophet writes, on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The biblical doctrine of Jesus' ascension is every bit a part of the gospel, as is his crucifixion and resurrection. At the moment of the ascension, we confirm at least two priceless truths for the age in which we live, for this age. First, knowing the timing of Christ's kingdom pales in comparison to the priority of going on his mission. So even if you don't know the timing, and you don't, go. Go. Doesn't mean the nature of the kingdom isn't important. It is. It's just not as important as getting the gospel out to your list of five. Secondly, the Holy Spirit inside us is better than Jesus beside us. If we would believe Jesus, we would agree. Now, friends, I know there's more to say. The question of the nature of the kingdom and the relationship between the church and Israel is not a small one. It's been a source of great discussion and debate down through the history of the church. Even during my time as a pastor in this church, this is one on which I have actually shifted positions over the years. First 10 years, I held one view. Last 8 years, I've held a different view. And the fact that I made that about face ought to be at least some indication that this is an issue upon which we can agree to disagree. At the same time, it's a significant matter, and we want to provide opportunities for our church to have robust dialogue and discussion about it. This is a doctrine upon which we can discuss and debate, but we ought never to divide, because we are better together. So this week's community group study guide was created for that very purpose. I know that our groups don't always meet over the summer, so whenever your next group meeting is, go to mountfree.org, click on June 11th, and take a look at this study. If you're someone who believes, just instinctively, that the church is the new Israel or the true Israel, there are going to be some scriptures that undoubtedly will challenge that thesis. At the same time, if you are certain that the Bible teaches a glorious future for ethnic Israel as a nation, including salvation and a privileged role in the future millennium and land and so on, there are a number of New Testament passages that might press on you as well. At the end of the day, our hope with this week's study is that every one of us walks away with a greater respect for those who hold a differing view. They might be wrong, but you can have a respect for them in a brotherly or sisterly way. Heck, you might even be wrong, and you might change your view as I did. All of this in an effort, because we are better together, to link arms for the sake of our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. Next week, Andy Kaler is planning to pick up the exposition of chapter 1 in verse 12 as we head with the 120 disciples to the upper room in preparation for the day of Pentecost. Please be praying for our brother as he prepares. In fact, let's go to prayer right now. Father in heaven, thank you that we see Jesus actually doing theological triage here in this passage. The apostles want to know something that was unnecessary for the sake of the mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. Doesn't mean that the question of the nature of the kingdom isn't important. It is. It's in the Bible. All things in the Bible are important. But it's not the matter of first importance. So, Lord, as we come to sharpen and clarify and see more and more colors painted across the canvas of our personal theology, as we come to understand in greater detail what Scripture says about these things, Lord, may we not draw away from one another in the midst of our mission, but may we get closer to one another, leaning into one another for the sake of our mission, that we may be your witnesses in the city of Mound and in the West Tonka area and in the broader Twin Cities throughout this nation and across this world. Grant, O God, that we would be and make disciples of Jesus this week, this afternoon, this moment. In Jesus' name, amen.